You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this evening in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to the Beatitudes, and tonight we'll be dealing with verse 4. But let's read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the joy it is to gather together with your saints, the ones, Lord, whom you have saved out of the world and made your own. Thank you that tonight when we sing that all is well with our souls, it's the truth. For every person in this room who knows Jesus, it's the truth. Lord, even when we feel troubled, even when we don't feel like we can sing that experientially, it's still true. Because even in the moments when we are upset by something going on in our lives around us, Lord, even when we feel as though we lack that peace that passes understanding, even then we are safe in your hand. Our smallness does not in any way diminish your greatness. Our lack of faith does not in any way diminish your faithfulness. So that truly, in every moment of a believer's life, we can say, all is well with us. Lord, I pray that tonight you would help me to preach the truth that is found in verse 4, to explain clearly in a way that would please you what it means to mourn, the kind of mourning that will be met together with the comfort that you give. Help me, Lord, to do that, and help us tonight, Lord, to receive the things that you've given to us in Holy Scripture. May your Holy Spirit take the sword of the Spirit in hand tonight and deal with us, Lord, in a way that when we leave here, we will say it's been good to gather with the saints of God. It has been good to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. That we would leave tonight having our hearts fed with truth, and in that way, Lord, encouraged and corrected in everything that you have designed this work of preaching to accomplish. Lord, may you do it in this next hour. We'll be very careful to give you praise. We do pray again, Lord, for those who are lost hearing me. Lord, would you save? Would you deliver? Would you add to your family? Would you bring people into your kingdom? And again, Lord, all praise and glory and honor for that goes to you. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of these Beatitudes is radically countercultural. Every single one. There's not one beatitude that represents how the world thinks about this life. But I think it's fair to say that out of all of the beatitudes, the one that we come to tonight might be the most countercultural. The world has little regard for humility. The world has little regard for meekness, for hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for being persecuted. All of it's countercultural, but the world certainly wants nothing to do with mourning. It recognizes that people mourn. It at least pretends to empathize with those who mourn. But it doesn't see any virtue in mourning. People who mourn are to be pitied, but they are never to be envied. People who mourn are not thought to be privileged, fortunate, favored by God. You don't want to be a mourner. That's how the world thinks about this. And I think if we're being honest, we can say it's not just the world of unbelievers that finds this countercultural. The church of our time, the professing church of our generation, I think also finds this to be countercultural, sadly. Recently, on a Straight Truth podcast, we were talking about 9/11. It's not aired yet, but Josh was asking me about that. And one of the things that he mentioned is how when 9/11 took place, some people said that the church really didn't have much to sing in response to such a situation because the church doesn't often sing lament. And if you stop and think about it, that's really true. We sing triumphant songs, songs of praise, songs that celebrate triumph and victory in Christ Jesus, but we don't have many songs that we sing that represent a broken heart. So maybe it's true to say that this beatitude is not only countercultural with respect to the lost world, but even somewhat countercultural with respect to the church of our time. In fact, maybe we have to say it's countercultural to our own instincts. We thank God for a great many things. We don't often thank God for making us mourners. When is the last time you thanked God that He made you a mourner? It's important that we realize that what Jesus is talking about is a unique kind of mourning. It is mourning that's experienced in the grace of God, a sadness, a sorrow that is the result of the grace of God to us. It's a sorrow that belongs to salvation. It is, as we'll talk about tonight, it is godly sorrow that Jesus is describing and declaring. And so tonight I want us to understand it. We're going to organize our study around three questions, simple questions, but I look forward to what the Bible has to say in answer to these things. Number one, what is this mourning? What is it? Let's understand it. Second, what characterizes it? What belongs to it? What distinguishes it? When you think about this kind of mourning that we're going to learn about and you compare it to other kinds of mourning, other kinds of sorrow, what makes this sorrow different? And then third, in what way does God comfort those who experience it? Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How does God, in what way does God comfort those who experience it? What is it? What characterizes it? And how does God comfort those who mourn? Point number one, what is this mourning? What is it? James Montgomery Boyce made the point that you really only have three options when you seek to understand what Jesus is declaring in this sermon with respect to mourning. You only have three options. Option number one, he could be talking about the kind of sorrow that is common to all people. Blessed is anyone who mourns. Blessed is anyone who weeps. Blessed is anyone who has sorrow. And we live in a world full of sorrow. People are made sad when they lose things, when they lose loved ones, when they lose wealth, when they lose health. People are made sad over loss. People are made sad by things they regret. Wasted opportunities, for example. People are made sad when they receive devastating news. People are made sad when they are abandoned, when someone is disloyal to them. All sorts of other things we could mention. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Just that kind of sadness, sorrow that belongs to any and every kind of human being? I think you know the answer. The answer is no. That's not what he's talking about. Otherwise, everyone would inherit the kingdom of heaven because these character qualities describe those who inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So this isn't just some general kind of mourning. Second option, it could refer to the kind of mourning that saved people alone know, but with a special emphasis on sin as it exists around us. When the Lord saves someone, He introduces us into a new kind of joy, just as surely He introduces us into a new kind of sorrow. And one of the things that we grieve over, one of the things that we mourn over, is the state of the world in its sin. You know this grief. I know you know this grief. As you see what's going on in the world around you, it is heartbreaking. But I still think if that's all we're going to consider that it means, we will have missed the mark. We will have fallen short of exactly what Jesus has in mind. I don't think what He has in mind primarily, though it's included in what we're going to talk about, I don't think He has in mind primarily the kind of grief that we know as we consider sin outside of us, as we consider sin around us. Boyce says this. He says, there is no doubt then that these thoughts, you know, sin around us, are wrapped up in the second beatitude. It speaks to these issues, and yet I cannot feel that even this point gets quite to the heart of Christ's statements. Jesus was speaking of an individual mourning, but He also spoke of an individual comforting. And the combination seems to suggest that the primary mourning should be for the individual himself and for his own spiritual condition. This is a mourning for sin. And if this is the primary interpretation of the verse, then it is a promise that God Himself will comfort the one who sees his own unworthiness before him. Close quote. I think he's right. The kind of sadness, the kind of grief, the kind of sorrow that Jesus is talking about must be connected with the rest of the Beatitudes. We talked about this last Sunday night, how these Beatitudes hold together, how there's almost a telescopic character to them. So it ought not to be lost on us that this mourning is talked about right after Jesus declares what He does about poverty of spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We saw it this morning. You realize, you recognize by the grace of God that you stand before God a spiritual beggar. That in terms of a kind of righteousness that would ever achieve a right standing before God, you have nothing. You stand before God naked, which drives you to God's solution for your sin problem, and that is salvation in and by His Son. Well, if that's what poverty of spirit describes, my awareness of my own sinfulness, my awareness of my own spiritual bankruptcy outside of Christ, then this mourning connects to that. And what it refers to, describes, is a sadness over that reality. In other words, as we heard in our scripture reading in Isaiah 66, I'm not just lowly of heart before the Lord, I'm contrite in my spirit. I see my sinfulness and I am made sorry over my sinfulness. I have sinned against God and God has opened my eyes to the degree that I grieve over my own sinfulness. Alexander McLaren said this, "So I would say first that the mourners whom Christ pronounces blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The mourning is the emotion which follows upon that poverty. The one is the recognition of the true estimate of our own characters and failings. The other is the feeling that follows upon that recognition." And then McLaren compares it to Isaiah's experience when he says, "The one is the prophet's clear-sighted, 'I am a man of unclean lips.' The other is the same prophet's contemporaneous wail, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.' I am a man of unclean lips, and I feel the sense of woe that belongs to that sinful condition." So I think that's what we have here. It is a grief that exists because of God's grace. It is a grief that belongs to the enlightenment that God grants when we see ourselves, when pride is stripped away and we see ourselves as we truly are, no longer standing before that mirror of the self-deceptive, self-exalting perspective that we were born with, the mirror of the delusions of our mind, where we look at ourselves and say, I'm not a bad person. I can stand before God accepted. Look at how good I am, how much effort I put forth. No longer standing before that mirror of self-deception, but now the Holy Spirit of God has taken the mirror of God's Word and opened our eyes to it, removed the veil, and said, here is who you are. Here's what's true of you. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's who you are. And with that clear-sighted perspective, now there's a broken-hearted reality. We grieve. And in fact, I would say this, no one ever really grieves over the state of the world around them if they have not first grieved over the state of sin within them. I mean, what grieves us most is sin within our own lives. So sin in general bothers us, grieves us, but what is most bothersome to us is the sin that exists in the world of our own soul, our own life. So this is the mourning that he's describing. Not general grief as all men experience it, not even first and foremost grief with sin around us, but rather grief over the sin that exists within us. And it's the result of the grace of God, which is why you are declared, if you've known this grief, you are declared blessed. How blessed is the one who has been made to see his or her spiritual poverty? How blessed is the one who has been made as a result to grieve over his or her own sinfulness? You're blessed. Second point tonight, what characterizes this mourning? How do you describe it? I want to describe it in three ways. First of all, the mourning described is real. It's real. It's something you really do know. It's something you really do experience. It's something you really do feel. It's not just verbiage. It's not just words. It's not just intellectual acknowledgement of your sinful state. It's something you know in your own emotions, in your own heart. The Greek word is a form of the verb pentheo, which means to grieve, to be sad, to mourn. It's used in Mark 16:10 to refer to the kind of mourning that someone knows over the death of a loved one. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 12 to talk about the kind of mourning that a church should know when sin has been exposed in its midst. Sin that the church should have already dealt with but neglected to deal with. And now God has opened the eyes of the church to see sin as it really is and how it ought to be dealt with. That kind of mourning, this word is used to describe. Used to describe the kind of grief that belongs to repentance, to sober-mindedness. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The humility that results in repentance turns gladness to gloom, turns laughter to mourning, makes one wretched so that they weep. This is not something you pretend to know. This is something God makes you to know. We're living right now in a time when everybody talks about being heartbroken without any heartbreak. I mean, if you're on social media at all, you'll read something every day about I'm heartbroken, and it's like tweet 37 in a row. I mean, they're not heartbroken. It's just words. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing in the realm of Christian truth. We talk about being heartbroken, but we don't know anything of it. That's not what this is. This is not talk. This is something you really experience. D.A. Carson said this, when Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is near, he, like John the Baptist before him, expected not jubilation, but contrite tears. It is not enough to acknowledge personal spiritual bankruptcy, verse 3, with a cold heart. Close quote. How many times do we do that? Yeah, I'm a sinner, but we're not moved by our sinfulness. This is not a sadness, however, that's just isolated to the moment of conversion. This is a sadness that goes on in our lives as we walk with Jesus. The Spirit of God goes on day by day, making us to be acquainted with our sinfulness, making us to grieve over our sinfulness. This is what leads us to confession. And that's what characterizes saved people, 1 John 1:9. They confess their sins. There's no real confession without contrition. Do our sins sorrow us? Do they grieve us? Do we wish to put them away? Is there any real repentance if there's not a resolve to put the sin away, to make a change, for there to be a difference? And if you're not grieved by what you've done, why would you ever put it away? And so this isn't a one-time experience. This is the Christian life. We've been introduced into a life of repenting, which means into a life of ongoing sorrow over sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "No one can truly know Him as his personal Savior and Redeemer unless he has first of all known what it is to mourn. It is only the man who cries out, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me,' who can go on his way to say, 'I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.'" This is something that follows as the night, the day. If we truly mourn, we shall rejoice. We shall be made happy. We shall be comforted. For it is when a man sees himself in this unutterable hopelessness that the Holy Spirit reveals unto him the Lord Jesus Christ as his perfect satisfaction. Through the Spirit he sees that Christ has died for his sins and is standing as his advocate in the presence of God. He sees in him the perfect provision that God has made, and immediately he's comforted. This is the astounding thing about the Christian life. Your great sorrow leads to joy, and without the sorrow, there is no joy. And then Lloyd-Jones says this, now this is not only true at conversion, it is something that continues to be true about the Christian. He finds himself guilty of sin, and at first it casts him down and makes him mourn, but that in turn drives him back to Christ. And the moment he goes back to Christ, his peace and happiness return, and he is comforted. So how do you describe this mourning? It is real. Can I ask you, when is the last time you felt sorry for your sin? When is the last time you can remember mourning over your own sin? Not agitated, bothered, troubled by what's going on in the world around you, but positively grieved over what's going on in your own life. Because this is the Christian life. A life of confessing sin. We can also describe it this way. This mourning is a response. It is a response. It takes place in the heart and the soul as we are given that divinely granted perspective. That honest look at sin, when we can see ourselves as we really are. That's what leads to this mourning. When God opens your eyes to you, as one mourns for the dead, when the Lord saved us, in the grace of conversion, we mourned over our spiritual death. We saw a dead man. The dead man was us. We once thought that we were alive. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. But by the law of God, we were slain. I'm not alive. I'm spiritually dead. We mourned over the loss of someone we loved. We mourned the loss of the person we imagined we were. That pride that runs through the fabric of the human condition as a result of the fall. This is who we were. We thought we were alive. We thought that we were good people. We thought that we loved God. And then God's law came and killed us. And we had to realize we're not who we thought we were. The Bible tells us who we are. So that God smites the heart with the weight of our own wickedness. And that keeps going on. Though now we've been fully forgiven, we stand justified in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Still, now as children, we long to please our Heavenly Father. And this goes on as again and again we are acquainted with the weightiness of our wickedness. That is, in our flesh, there's still nothing good there. And so this doesn't stop until the day we're glorified. Which is why Paul could write in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He doesn't say I was. He still knows himself to be a great sinner. Thank God Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When's the last time, though you know you're fully forgiven, though you know you're justified, declared right with God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, when is the last time the Lord reacquainted you with the weight of your wickedness? You realize you are still sinning against God, sinning against people in ways that if not for the blood of Jesus would damn you. John Stott said this, confession is one thing, contrition is another. We need then to observe that the Christian life according to Jesus is not all joy and laughter. Some Christians seem to imagine that, especially if they are filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their face and be continuously boisterous and bubbly. No, in Luke's version of the sermon, Jesus added to this beatitude a solemn woe. Woe to you who laugh now. The truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. I fear that Christians who make much of grace sometimes thereby make light of sin. There's not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly sorrow of Christian penitence, like the sensitive and Christ-like 18th century missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, who wrote in his journal on 18 October 1740, quote, in my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. Stott says, tears like this are the holy water which God is said to store in His bottle. Do you know about that? Do you know about that kind of grief? We all should, we all must, if indeed we are born again. It wasn't just at conversion that we came to be acquainted with our sinfulness. We go on confessing our sins, which means we go on being brought face to face with things that are vile, as Brainerd said, that must be put away. So let's take a moment to compare and contrast in a way that I think will help us grasp this even further. Spiritual mourning is greater than regret. So if you think about what is this? Well, it's greater than regret. Regret says, I hate it turned out this way. I hate the bitter fruit that is the result of my sinful action. I wish that my life had turned out different. I wish that the deed had never been done. I wish I could go back and undo it. But if all you have is regret, what you've missed is the root of the sin. You're sorry for how it turned out. You're sorry for what you did, but you don't recognize why you did it and what was at the root of it. So regret is powerless. It's hopeless. It has no solution. It has no answer. There's no faith in it. Just a feeling of futility. I recognize what I did wrong. But you don't really consider what it was that you did wrong. You don't see it as it really is. How many of us confuse regret with godly sorrow? We regret what we've done. But we don't take the time before the Lord to let Him identify the root of what we've done. Can I tell you, if you want to live in verse 4, you're going to have to take some time when it comes time to confess your sin. Yeah, you can recognize that what you did was wrong, but what's going on in it? Why are you doing it? What has to be dealt with that's below the surface? That's producing this? I'm sorry that I was short with you, but why have I been short lately? I'm sorry that I've been so selfish, but why have you been selfish? What's going on in your heart? Are we willing to take the time to allow the Lord, search me, try me, the psalmist says, show me if there's any wicked way in me. Are we willing to take the time to allow the Lord to break our hearts over the reality of our sin? Would you agree that in general terms, all of us are just way too busy? Busyness is not a real help to your soul, is it? We have time for everything except the most important things. Spiritual mourning is greater than regret. Spiritual mourning is greater than remorse. Remorse is a step beyond regret. Remorse is more intense than regret. Sometimes regret can be cold, it can be intellectual. It's just an analysis. Yeah, I see what I did wrong, and yeah, I should have done this, and that was wrong, and I should have done better here. It can be very cold, very analytical. Remorse goes beyond that. It has touched the emotions. You have felt the pain of the results of your sin. But there's still something vital missing. If all you have is remorse, there's still something vital missing that's found in this kind of mourning. That is the knowledge that what you have done is against God. It's against God. And what else is missing is the knowledge that God has provided the remedy for what you've done. I know that what I've done is wrong. I hate the fruit of what has come of it. I wish I had not done it. It really makes me sad. I wish I could redo it. Yes, but do you recognize that your sin was against God? And do you recognize that God has provided the remedy for what you've done? And in fact, has provided a way for your feet to be set on a right course. What you've done is wrong, but God is willing now to teach you the right pathway. Remorse, if that's all it is, doesn't have that in it. It's just a kind of grief that falls short of godly sorrow, which is why it leads to death. Worldly sorrow, which is not godly sorrow, worldly sorrow leads to death. Do you know there will be people in hell who are really sorry for what they did wrong? They just never look to God for what they did wrong. They never recognize the Godward nature of what they did wrong, and they never look to God for the remedy that He has supplied. Say, can you give me a biblical example? Oh, you have one, I know, already in your mind. Who is the greatest example you can think of that? Judas Iscariot. Was Judas sorry for what he did? Did he know that what he did was wrong? Did he, in some sense, feel it? Was there remorse for it? But he didn't look to God, did he? Look at Matthew 27 real quickly. Matthew 27. Let Judas instruct us. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. No place for repentance. Judas perishes. He's in hell right this moment. Even though he knew that what he had done was wrong, even though he felt remorse for it, he was not redeemed, he was not saved, he never turned to look to God for the remedy for what he had done wrong. So what Jesus describes when he says, blessed are those who mourn, these are not just people who know regret. These are not people who just know remorse. No, this is a sorrow that's that's produced by grace. This is a sorrow that's produced by the Spirit of God. This is a sorrow that's different from that the world knows. This sorrow leads to repentance. If you want to distinguish it, here's how you do it. This sorrow leads to repentance. If it's really this mourning, it leads to a change of mind, a change of heart that results in a change of course. This is the sorrow that bears the fruit of meekness that will follow this beatitude. This is the sorrow, the grief, that results in a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that verse 6 talks about. It's a sorrow that belongs to life, and it leads to life. Look for just a moment at 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to see a picture of this kind of mourning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, correcting that congregation, wrote a severe letter, one that he knew would either produce repentance or further estrange him from them. He was concerned about that. But he celebrates the grace of God because God used that letter to affect their hearts. Verse 8, he says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see that, don't you? You meet with people who are sad over the state of their life, sad over their mistakes. This is how they view it and refer to it. Sad over their bad decisions, wishing they could go back and redo it, always trying to do better, but never bowing the knee to Jesus, not really, and no good fruit, because all they've known is worldly sorrow, and that produces death. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Man, they didn't just receive his letter and say, "You're right, Paul." They took action. They took action. They turned from what they had been doing and they obeyed the instruction they found in that letter. You'll know when you've repented, because godly sorrow agrees with God's definition of our sins. Worldly sorrow relabels things. Not sins, mistakes. Not sins, stumbling, failures, but not sins. When the Lord breaks your heart, you'll stop relabeling, dismissing your sins. In fact, the very word confession means to say the same as. You agree with God. God has defined what you have done, and you agree with His definitions. And you embrace them. You not only agree with God's definition of your sins, you agree with God's reproof of you. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. This is what preaching does. It doesn't just exhort, it reproves, it rebukes. And you'll know when you've experienced godly sorrow because you receive the correction, you receive the reproof, the rebukes. Not excusing yourself, not justifying yourself, not fighting to stay in the same pathway. Willing to take a new course, desiring to take a new course. If you look again at 2 Corinthians 7, do you notice those desire words? Verse 11, "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." That's sincerity. That's genuineness. Eagerness to clear yourselves. I mean, I'm ready to take action. Indignation. There's an anger that now is properly focused. It's aimed at yourself, at what you've done against God. There's reverence present. What fear? There's desire, longing, zeal. And you actually take the action called for. In this case, punishment. They've obeyed. So that they've not just agreed with the definitions of their sins, they've agreed with the reproof. We were wrong. This is the action we must take to make it right. That's when godly sorrow is present. Which means we agree with God's solution for our sins. Godly sorrow turns to God on God's terms. Godly sorrow does not negotiate with God. It turns to God on God's terms. It produces repentance so that there is that change of mind, change of heart that then results in the right course. And he says something else about the Corinthians. Their repentance endured. They didn't repent of their repentance. Someone says, oh, you're right, I was wrong, what God says about it is right, I'm willing to take the right course. Then you see them 6 months later, and they're now justifying what before they had admitted. That's not godly sorrow. It's not like I could say I was wrong today, but 3 months from now I'm going to say I never did anything wrong. No, you don't repent of your repentance. So this is greater than regret. It is greater than remorse. It leads to repentance. This is the mourning that Jesus talks about. Not the general sorrow that the world knows. Not first and foremost grief over the sin around us. But the poverty of spirit has produced an accurate view of myself so that what grieves me most when I think about sin are my own sins against God. And the Spirit of God has worked in my heart and life in such a way that I don't just regret it. And I don't just feel it in terms of some sort of pain that isn't directing me to God and isn't directing me to confession and repentance. No, this is something that has so worked in my heart that I have hope because I've not just heard God's verdict, I've heard God's grace to me. I've heard His mercy to me. I've heard of His Savior for my condition, my condemnation. I turn from my way to His Son. And the Christian life is a life of that over and over and over again. I think it was Stott who said it, may have been Lloyd-Jones, I can't remember, but this is our experience, isn't it? That we see our sins and it drives us down. We mourn over it, but then we're directed back to Christ. And as we look to Christ and His all-sufficient offering on our behalf, there we experience joy again, gladness again, as we walk on with the One who has saved us. Let's get to our third point, and that is, in what way does God comfort those who mourn? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God promises comfort. This is the comfort that belongs to heaven. We know the comfort of God now. We know the comfort of God found in the truth of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We could not live the Christian life apart from the knowledge of the full forgiveness of our sins. So I know comfort now. You know comfort now. I am truly forgiven. God's declaration of how He views me based upon the finished work of His Son and my reception of His Son, not saved by my faith, but saved by Christ, took hold of Him by faith. That's my comfort for every sin that I commit today, for every sin that I'll commit tomorrow. It has been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my comfort now. And that will be my comfort for forever. When one day, sin is no more. And I stand before the One who forgave me, glorified. Finished. This is the comfort that belongs to heaven. In fact, can I tell you something? One of the things that makes hell, hell, is the knowledge that you are guilty and your guilt remains. Never to be forgiven, never to be reconciled to God, never to be in His accepting presence, ever. Forever and ever and ever. Luke 16:24, the rich man in hell, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that's the word of God, dear ones. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you understand? You will have no greater witness to your need for the grace of God. No greater witness to God's willingness to save you and forgive you of all of your sins in His Son. No greater witness that says to you, repent and turn to Christ for mercy than Scripture. There is no greater witness. And if you won't hear Scripture, you will not be saved. You will not be saved. And so here is a man in hell presented to us in the Scriptures with a sorrow over his anguish, a sorrow over what his own brothers are going to face one day if they don't repent, and there's no comfort given to him. He had his good things in this life. And the Word of God is sufficient. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear if someone comes from the dead. What is this comfort that God gives to us? It's the comfort of heaven. It's the comfort of reconciliation with God. It's the comfort of the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's the comfort of justification. And then one day it will be a comfort that belongs to the glorified. Have you thought about it lately? Standing one day before your Savior with no fear, no dread, because His blood answered for all your sins. No more struggle and battle that you know right now with indwelling sin. No more grief over the sin that exists in the universe of your own life. No more grief over the sins around you in the world. Glorified. Body and soul forever in the presence of your King. That is the comfort that is on the other side of mourning. Without the sorrow, there isn't the joy. So, in closing, have you ever mourned like this? Has the Lord ever brought you face to face with your lostness, but in a way that He took your gaze and pointed it upward to see His Son, who came and lived and died and was raised to save people like you, so that you turned from your sins to trust in God's Son for the forgiveness of all your sins? You turn from every imagination of self-righteousness and some way you would earn your way into God's presence. You gave up on it all and you cast all of the weight of your confidence on Jesus Christ so that you can say tonight, I am forgiven by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Have you known that kind of mourning? And do you mourn like this now? I asked earlier, I'll ask again, when's the last time you knew sorrow over your own sins? If you haven't known it lately, it's not because you don't have the Spirit of God, if indeed the Lord has saved you. It must be because you're turning a deaf ear right now to the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And if you're saved, the Lord won't leave you there very long. Someone been ignoring your sins instead of confessing your sins? Someone going on in your sins instead of turning from your sins? May the Lord tonight break your heart afresh and anew with your sins so that you would mourn and be comforted by the knowledge that you really are one of God's children. In fact, that's why I want to finish with an exhortation. Will you mourn like this? Will you mourn like this? Would you say with the psalmist tonight, O Lord, Try me. Test me. Try me. Show me. If there's any wicked way in me, Lord, would you reveal my sin to me in a way that it truly breaks my heart, that I might turn from it and pursue a course that pleases you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. Examine me down to the level of the very intentions of my heart. Examine me in a way that I pay attention to what comes out of my mouth. Examine me in a way that I don't relabel and justify and excuse and minimize. But I say about sin what you say about it, so that I'll deal with sin in the way you tell me to deal with it. Lord, help us. Help your church to shed Christian tears, to know what it is to lament in a way that's godly. And the church would say, let's pray. Lord, we can declare these things, but only you can produce these things. I'm sure not only, Lord, tonight are we first and foremost focused on our own lives and desiring that this would be our experience. But perhaps there are people whom we love very much that are on our minds tonight, and we're asking you to do this in them as well. Would you save? Would you rescue? Unlike the rich man in hell, we're not in heaven yet, Lord. We've not walked into eternity yet. We're on this side of it, and we have loved ones that we can go to with your word and declare your truth. And we ask that you would rescue them from an everlasting anguish. That rich man had lost not only the opportunity for his own life, but the opportunity to influence others with the truth. Lord, may we not waste our opportunities to pray for and to share with, to strive with people we love who need your Son. We give you praise and thanks that though we go forth, as we sang about tonight, sharing your word in tears, tears are not the end of the story for us. Because you've taught us this kind of sorrow, you comfort us with the knowledge of our own forgiveness, but with the knowledge as well of one day future glorification. This is your grace. We didn't do this for ourselves. You did this for us in Christ Jesus. And tonight we give you praise. Thank you for your mercy to us in your Son. Thank you for showing us in a way that produced poverty of spirit. Thank you, Lord, for granting us contrition over our sins so that you comforted us through the gospel. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.